Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31 as we continue on our study in the scripture. Now Moses had been going through the law, letting the people know what the law is and how it is that they were supposed to act. And that's really what the law is really all about, you know. When you read those words, thou shalt not, X, Y, and Z, we think that's so restrictive. We think, well, the Lord is keeping something good from us. He's keeping something, you know, he's an overbearing, this overbearing master that lays down these laws and doesn't explain to us why. He doesn't explain to us why we should not do X, Y, and Z. But as we go through our lives, we realize that these things are basically inherent to the way that we really would like others to treat us. We don't want people to come and steal from us. I mean, how many of us look forward to the times when you come home and you see, oh, your house has been broken into and your major stuffs have been taken? How many enjoy that? Nobody enjoys that. So they think, okay, well, it's wrong for somebody to steal. But what's the basis for that? You say it's wrong because it happened to you. Well, there is a moral code that the Lord has set down in every man's heart. Don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you. And so we see, okay, that law is good. Well, what about killing? You know, the Lord says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do no murder, is basically what the commandment says. And that's lying in wait to kill somebody. Now, we read in the news all the time. I look at the news and I just, you know, I read by these drive-by shootings and these school shootings and all of these massacres that have happened. And I say, oh, Lord, you know, it grieves my heart. But why does it grieve my heart? Why do I think that that's wrong? Because there's a moral code that the Lord has ingrained in each and every one of us. Jeremiah tells us, I have written my laws in your hearts. And that's what we call a conscience. We know these things are wrong. We know that we shouldn't do those things because we don't want people to do it to us. Now, isn't that the essence of the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what you wouldn't want somebody else to do, don't do it to somebody else. Pretty straightforward, simple. And that is a moral code. We have a backing of that because our Creator said not to. So we understand that. And as we get closer and closer to our Creator, we become more and more like Him. And we begin to understand His heart to us. He isn't some overbearing, you know, taskmaster that says, you know, this is what you should do or not. It's a loving Father protecting us from ourselves. This is the way you should conduct yourself. And if you don't conduct yourself in this manner, well, there's things that are going to happen. And we're going to read about that in a little bit, and we're going to go through that. And I think we've kind of gone through that when we went through the blessings and the cursings. We kind of got a good smattering of that. We saw, hey, the blessings are great, but there are, three times more curses than there were blessings. And the Lord's trying to warn us, don't do that. Have you ever seen an appliance in this day and age that didn't have a big fat warning label on it? Warning, big red letters. You don't use this toaster in the bathtub. You know, I mean, I don't think anybody purposely swims with a toaster in the bathtub, but, you know, sometimes they're found with bath, you know, I don't get it. Or a hairdryer. Hairdryer falls in the sink or something like that that's filled with, don't pick it up. Don't touch it because it's going to electrocute you. So there's big fat warnings on everything. Well, these are big fat warnings to us. The Lord wants it to make it plain. He wants it to be in front of our faces. He wants it to be in our hearts. I was taking a CAD class back in the early days when I was a draftsman, and I knew everything was going to computers now. And I had this teacher. Man, he was a great guy. He was a great teacher because you know what he would do? As he would explain to us the different functions of things, every time we would get to a place that could really just mess up a drawing or erase a drawing or something like that, he would stand in front of the class and he would go, warning, warning, don't do this. And you know what? That sticks in my mind even today. You know, I've still dabble around in the CAD program and stuff like that. And every time I come across that feature, warning, it comes up. And so I'm extra careful about things. You know, when you're a carpenter, you're taught at an early age. I was a carpenter, that you measure twice, cut once. That's standard. You don't be a good carpenter if you don't do that. You got to measure it twice, make sure that you got the correct reading, then cut it. No, I've been in a hurry on some projects, and, well, because I didn't measure twice, they didn't come out as well as they should have. So, I know that this is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. This is your time to speak with us. We are listening, Lord. We set everything aside so that you might speak to us and that we might be attentive to the words that you have to say. Lord, I pray that you would just give us peace, knowing as we've come before you, we have confessed our sins, and we're no longer under that guilt. And if there's anybody here that hasn't done that, I pray that they would do it right now so that we might have that close fellowship that we need, that we would confess our sins, and, Lord, you would forgive us. And we know this is true because it's in your word. Give us the confidence, Lord, to stand on your word because it's truth. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears and let these words sink into our hearts. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be picking it up about verse 14. And the Lord has called Moses and he's told him to do specific things. Okay? He's told him to, you know, write all of these words down and that kind of a thing and to, you know, designate who was supposed to be in charge of those things. First of all, the law was to go to the priests because the priests were the ones that were supposed to teach. Here we have the beginnings of the Pharisaical movement and things of that nature. Now, what we like to do is we like to take something that may seem real complex and we try to simplify it. But in that simplification, we lose something. Because what the Lord says here is concise. It's perfect. It really doesn't need to be simplified because it's at its simplest form. I did a kind of study on the different translations and things like that. The King James translation, which is what I use if you weren't aware of that, is on an eighth grade reading level. Eighth grade reading level. Now, that's as far as I got in my education, and my formal education was, you know, eighth grade. After that, I dropped out of high school. I finally made it up and, you know, took some college classes and things like that. But, you know, but the idea is that anybody with an eighth grade reading level can read and understand the King James English. I mean, it's just that. Now, the other translations, like the New King James, that's on a 10th grade level. I find that's kind of fascinating because it seems like it's more easier to read, but it really isn't. You know, all of those things. Do a study on that. They've gotten some studies on there and reading levels of the Bible translations. And you're going to come away and you're going to say, wow, this is crazy. This is weird. And then do a study is how many times each translation has been changed since it was first introduced. How many new versions, corrections, if you will, come out of that. Because people try to make they like to make the Bible relevant to today, to the way people speak today, which is very transient, okay? Slang comes and goes. And so when you try to incorporate that into the Word of God, guess what's going to happen? Things are going to get lost in translation. The words that were then don't mean the same now. Now, the King James has not changed since 1846, I believe, was the, or 1826. Okay? Now, the language may seem to be archaic, but once you get to know what the words mean, like compass, okay? When we say, the Lord compasseth about his saints, what does that mean? Everybody knows. It means to surround, to draw a circle around. That's what a compass does. When you're in school, they teach you how to use a compass in geometry class, you know? And so all of those things, once you learn what they are, you understand what it is that they mean. So don't try to dumb it down so that you can understand it, not you personally, but try to pick yourself up and learn these things. When you read a book, read a book that's kind of old. You know, have you ever read Moby Dick? Anybody has ever read Moby Dick? Because that's got some language in it that's, you know, I got to look up every other word. You know, I mean, it's just kind of like, what does that mean? You know, I have no idea what nautical terms mean. So when it comes to, you know, they did this to the jib or the mainsail, I'm going to look that up. What is that? You know, and then I got to go to a children's dictionary. Okay. But you get the idea is, you know, like now you're understanding what that book. So when you read it again, you say, oh, yeah, I understand what that means. Because I've been through it. It's the same thing with the principles of the Lord. First time through, you know, you're kind of scratching your head, what's all that about? But then as you get into it and you start to progress, you start to realize, I need to look those words up. I need to understand what it is that these are saying. Now, the reason I pick on that is because the King James, which is how I use, is the only not copyrighted version of the Bible. Okay? Now, that may not mean much to you, but if my teaching was in any other version, whoever owned that copyright could come and take all of those messages that I did in that version. So it's important to me to make sure that there's a version that I use that can't be absconded by anybody because there's no copyright on it. It's, you know, it's free, public domain. But I digress quite a bit. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of the cloud, and the pillar of a cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. Now, when we read that, what was it that your heart felt? You know, what a thing. You know, it's kind of like you get called into the boss's office and, you know, he's got a kind of a pink slip sitting on the desk and you think, okay, this is for me. You know, I'm getting fired. But Moses, he says, you're going to die. It's time for you to die. Now, we can look at that either way. We can look at it as something that to be dreaded, or we can look at it as the reward that God had for Moses. Moses, you're going to be with me now. You know, think about it in that. You're going to physically die because the people saw Moses as a representative of God. So the Moses who gave the law, so Moses is equated with the law, that's going to die. And in its place, Joshua, or Jesus in the Greek, is going to lead on from there. So the Old Testament, the law, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to force us to say, I can't do this, but Jesus died in my place. His blood covers that, and so I can be forgiven. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that's all we have to do is confess, and that's all they had to do was confess. That's all they had to do was confess their sins. If you break it down into the simplest forms, they brought an animal, they laid their hands on the animal, they confessed their sins, and that now they were clean, and the animal paid the price. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's died in our place, so now we can freely be forgiven. All we have to do is confess our sin. It's that simple. It was simple then. It's simple now. There was a great deal of things that they had to go through, you know, to bring in the animal and things of that nature. But Jesus did all of that. He fulfilled that area of the law. So when he talks about, you know, I have not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it. In other words, I've come to take the place of those innocent animals. I, the innocent man, now am taking the place of the innocent animals, and now you can be free of sin by just confessing it. Just confessing it. And it's funny how when we become Christians, we're not automatically this new creature in physical form that doesn't sin anymore. I always found that to be fascinating. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, if we're new creatures on the inside, how come we're not new creatures on the outside? Why is there still this conflict to show forth the mercy and the grace of God who gave Jesus Christ for our sins and continuing on our sins because we are human. We're not in our perfect state. We have an advocate with the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father, you know, telling the Father, I'm the lawyer. I'm defending this person. Now, sadly, there's a lot of people who won't accept Jesus as their lawyer. And they'll have to face him as judge. which is a really sad kind of a thing. And so we go through and we say, Jesus takes away sin. Everybody is familiar with that. So now, as we have seen before, Joshua and Moses were kind of, you know, they were together always. Moses was the one that God spoke to, but we got to remember that Joshua was there with him. He was Moses' minister. Exodus 24, 12 and 13 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up to the mount of God." Guess who went with him? Joshua. Exodus 33:11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." So we don't see a whole lot of Joshua, only bits and pieces here and there. But he was content to be the servant of Moses, to be his minister. He was content. He didn't try to go outside of what he was called to do. So Joshua was qualified to lead the people because he was comfortable in the presence of God. We need to be comfortable in the presence of God always. That's the only way that we're going to be able to live a victorious Christian life. Now, we can live a Christian life, not so much defeated, but we can live a mediocre life if we want to. But the closer we get to the Lord, then we become victorious because we know of the power that the Lord has given us to say no to sin, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we ask for the Holy Spirit. He gives us the strength and the power to become the sons of God. And my sons, I mean sons and daughters of God. There's not any division there. You know, we're all one in Christ. And we all have the same access to the Lord. All we need to do is ask. Ask and you shall find. Or seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. What? The Holy Spirit. He wants to give us the Holy Spirit. He wants to lavish, you know, giving us the Holy Spirit. So after appointing Joshua as a successor and assigning the keeping of the law to the priesthood to the elders, Moses was summoned by the Lord to appear with Joshua in the tabernacle. And that's a place where he, you know, was very comfortable in. He was very comfortable going in and out before the Lord in that respect. Now, Joshua, like Moses, was personally commissioned for this task. He was called by name by God to do this task. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." This is an interesting phrase in verse 16. The death of men, both good and bad, is always called a sleep. Why? Because we're going to be raised up through the resurrection. When the Lord calls us, those that are in the grave are going to hear his voice. And they're going to rise up out of the grave just like a dead man. Just like Lazarus, when the Lord was at the gravesite, he called forth, "Lazarus, come forth." You know why he used his name? Because if he didn't, everybody in the graveyard would be coming up. Not specified, I'm coming. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. I mean, he was so eager to get out of there, he was still bound in his grave clothes. He come bouncing out of there, you know, loose him and let him go free. What a sight that might have been, you know. You roll away the stone and all of a sudden this guy comes hopping out and all of his, you know, they wrapped him up like, you know, mummies kind of a thing with cloths and things like that. That would have been something. So, now, the righteous that are called in the resurrection are with Christ. They get to spend eternity with Christ. The unrighteous are still resurrected, but they're called into damnation, a life beyond being with Christ. Man was created in the image and the likeness of God. We remember that in Genesis. That was one of the things that we studied when we got there. He was made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. So God is a threefold being. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He made us in his image, body, soul, spirit. Most people in the world don't get past body and soul. Okay, they have a soul, they have a life, but their spirit is dead. Only those that are born again of the Spirit get to enjoy all three. The Spirit is the one that we have that associates with God. It's the only way that we can connect to God. Those that are not born again have no connection to the Lord. Oh, they can, you know, they can go around and move around and think and they look just like you and I, but inside their spirit is dead because there's no connection there. It's the Holy Spirit that makes them alive. The Word of God goes forth and they ignore it. It goes forth and it doesn't do any good. It's like the four soils. Remember the soils? You know, the trail that the soul, that the seed fell on, it didn't bear any root. And the birds came and ate it up. Satan comes and takes the word out of their hearts so that it won't germinate, it won't spring forth and make any fruit. The same fold is the same with man. You know, we go around, we can hear the word of God all day long, but, you know, there was an interesting story. I'll just tell you this. I heard it at the conference here. There were, during Christmas time, you know, we had the city had the creech and stuff like that and all of those things up. Well, some atheists decided to get together and get a sign and say, well, we don't believe in God and we think these things should be abolished and da 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 da. And all of their arguments for why, you know, Christians shouldn't have ornaments up. But on the back of the sign, it says, thou shalt not steal. So it's kind of interesting that they don't want people to steal their sign, and so they use Bibles from a God they don't believe in. It's the morality of it all. You know, they don't think either that people should steal from them. But if there's no God, what's your moral basis for it? You know, you have none because you have no morality. Verse 16, continuing, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? You see, when the word of God is spoken to you, it's embedded in your mind. Every word that you have ever heard, everything that you've ever is locked away somewhere in your mind. Everything from the day you were conceived all the way until the present day, until the day you die, it's all locked in there somewhere. The problem is that we don't have a filing system to be able to access all of those things. How many of you remember your first 3 years of life? None. Why? Because we can't access it. We don't have any way. There's no filing system in our brain to be able to pull these things out. Now, in my quest for a job one time, I answered an ad and there was a thing called mnemonics. Okay. And what they were trying to push was a way of being able to establish a filing system in your mind so that you could remember everything. Yeah, it was kind of a cool thing. They went through their spiel and stuff like that, and they wanted to, you know, sign us up for that. But what they wanted to do is they wanted us then to go out and sell it, okay? And as I started to think about these things, I'm thinking, you know, because the demonstration was that they would take a book, any book, and they would open up to any page, and they would say, okay, hold the book there. I'm going to read you the third paragraph down and that kind of a thing. Well, any trickster can do that. All you have to do is read it, study it, and okay, this is where you need to read from. So, I mean, it was kind of one of those parlor tricks, and I just kind of looked at it and said, you know, I'm not going to sit around and memorize a whole book just so that I can sell this product and stuff like that. But what they were saying is that it's a filing system to be able to go and, okay, punch this up and you'll be able to remember this. Everything that you read is in there. We just can't access it. And so it's interesting in verse 16 where it says, and they will go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of them. It's interesting to me that God uses, when the people go for idol, he uses sexual terms. Because that's how they worship their God. It's one of the basic things that we do. We need to breathe, we need water, we need food, and we need to procreate. Those are the three basic things that man does. And so, okay, we got food, we got water, so what's the next thing? This is what they entice people with. This is what they enticed the children of Israel, Moab, when Balak came. He says, okay, entice the people with how you worship your gods. And, you know, we saw that a lot of them went for it and they perished in that. But it's always used in that terminology. It's kind of like, you know, when the Lord calls us, he wants us to be one with him. He doesn't want anybody, he doesn't want anything to come between him and us. The same thing with your spouse. You don't want somebody else, going with your husband or your wife. That would cause what? It would cause you to be jealous. Well, our God is a jealous God, and he doesn't want anything to come between you and him. You and him alone. And everything else is secondary. We find that kind of hard to believe sometimes, you know, especially if you got a good husband or wife, and you know, we want to take care of it, but the only way we can take care of it is to be one with the Lord. That's the only way that we can do it. Now, this is kind of a frightening statement when we talk about, I will forsake them. Because it says clearly in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that goeth with thee, that he will not fail thee or forsake thee. And in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and content with such things as you have, for he says, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. And the writer of Hebrews, Paul, quoted that very scripture. He will never leave thee or forsake thee. So what's going on here? The thing we got to do is we got to remember, we got to read the fine print. They did the leaving. They did the forsaking. So if you forsake the Lord, he's got nothing, no choice but to forsake you. Because you've initiated it. You see, he initiates you being drawn to him. And he initiates you being born again. But if you forsake him, that's your doing. He's invited you in. It's like being at a lodge or something in the wintertime, you know, and you're trudging through the snow after a good day of skiing or whatever. You get in there, your hands and your toes are frozen. I don't know if you've got any skiers in here, but you get in there and your nose is frozen. Now it's or you try to get from your house, from the car to the house, you know, and your nose is and you just kind of like you see that warm fire in there and you say, oh man, it's going to be so nice in there, but now I think I'll just stay out here. I'll just stay out here. And what happens when you stay out there is you're forsaking that which is inside, the comfort. And now you're stuck being forsaken by the fire itself or the lodge itself. So they did the forsaking. And we can see that happening in our world today. I don't have to quote any magazine. I don't have to quote any newspaper or any internet source for this. It's all written in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they forsook God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God forsook them. A reprobate mind. He gave them over to that. This is what comes naturally to a person. A reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You mean that's... I have to do some more research on that one. Talk to my kids about this. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What's your entertainment like? What kind of things do you look at, you know, on your cable TV or even on your regular TV, you know? The news, don't do that. But you know what is it that you derive pleasure from? You know, that's of this world that contains any of those kind of things. You know, it's one of those things. Years and years and years ago, when we were just young Christians, Cindy and I, you know, I was going through this, and you know, and I read that in verse 32. I thought, you know, wait a minute, there. Okay, we're not actually doing those things, but we're taking pleasure in people that do. And I pointed immediately to the soap operas. And I'm thinking, what goes on in these soap operas? And this is just, you know, this was way, way back in the 80s when things were relatively mild, okay? But all of these things, they were all a part of that. And I'm thinking, man, we're watching these things. I mean, what I mean by the late night soap operas, remember the old ones? You know, and what were they doing? They were backbiters. They, you know, God had nothing to do with them at all. And so, you know, it's just kind of like, so we had to stop watching that stuff. It's kind of like, we need to obey the word of God. In verse 18, it says, I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. So this is a prophecy of the fate of the nation. This is what God says, this is going to happen, folks. This is going to happen. But what he's going to do is he's going to put in a little caveat so that they will remember what to do when they find themselves in this situation. Because these things just creep up on us, you know that. You know, they creep on us, and sometimes we just sit and we just kind of go, how did I get here? How did I get to this place? You ever, you know, sometimes you just feel like there's just something is not right. You know, you just kind of, you can't put your finger on it, but you're just kind of going through and things just are askew, kind of like your relationships are not right, or your, you know, whatever it is, you're just kind of going through your life. That's a sign from the Holy Spirit to tell you, you need to get back to the Lord. You've been away too long. Now, in some of the cases, it may take months, maybe even years. Hopefully, in all of your cases, it's just an hour, maybe two. The Holy Spirit, God is very jealous. He doesn't want you to go astray. So he'll send that that kind of like that feeling of, you know, something's just not right, but I just can't put my finger on it. And then when you come back to the Lord and you come to realize, it's the world been creeping in on me. I've allowed it to happen. Praise God if it's only a few minutes. Praise God for that. But if it's months and weeks and months, you know, we need to make sure that every day we ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit to keep us on the right path. But there are some people today that say, well, we're different. We won't turn away from God. You know, you see it all the time. But here the New Testament predicts that the church will go into apostasy. And Timothy talks about, after my passing, perilous times will come. After Paul passed, man, that was 2,000 years ago. And he was saying, it's going to come to pass right now. John would say the same thing. There are many evil people out there that's going to subvert your faith. And Jesus would say in Luke 18:8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? When he comes back, That's a pretty convicting statement as far as I know. Verse 19, now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now the actual song that Moses is going to write down here is chapter 32. Okay, all of chapter 32 is the song. So a lot of people try to, you know, conglomerate some portion of 31 as the song of Moses. It's not. It's the chapter 32. But it's a song for Israel to remember from whence they've fallen. And they will fall. God said that they would. So when you have fallen, then let this, you know, let the song remind you of how to get home. Now, it's easy to remember things that are written in, like, prose or in music. You know, when we in the 70s, in the early 70s, the people would take scripture verses and put music to them. And that's where the praise song started coming from. If you listen to the praise series at all, I mean, I think I don't know if they still make them or not, but I remember back in the 70s, that's where Maranatha music came from. These praise songs. And Chuck would have, every time a new album would come out, he would have stacks of them outside the church so that you could just take one as you go home. And you listen to these things, and it's pure scripture in music. And you start to sing these songs, and they start to get ingrained in you. And then all of a sudden, man, you're singing the song. You're singing the word of God. And the Word of God is getting ingrained, and you start to think, oh, yeah, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. And you just kind of go, that's what I need to do. I need to do that. And it reminds you where to go and what to do, what to say. Now, this is why God inspired David to write the Psalms and Solomon the Proverbs, because they were songs. And when the temple was finally established, what they would do is they would have singers all through the temple area singing these Psalms, singing the Proverbs. Now, sometimes they were, you know, they were just themes on they weren't rhymes so much as they were themes on, they were themes of the particular Word of God. But like in Proverbs, we have the pros and the cons in the same thing. Okay, and the same verse. And so one side would sing the pro, and they would sing the cons on the other side. And it would be the sing-song thing, and you would start to remember these things. You know, so often we're kind of ripped off because we only have like a one-dimensional view of what happened in the temple. We concentrate on the sacrifices and things like that, but we don't get the smells. The smells of the sacrifices or the incenses. We don't get that. And then all of a sudden, the hearing, all of the hearings that are going on, all the people rejoicing and the songs that are being sung, they just kind of go, wow, it's a full dimensional thing. I can't wait to see the 3D video when we finally get to heaven there, because it's going to be phenomenal. So, verse 20, and when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto their other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. So this is often the case. You know, we get prosperous. You know, first of all, we go through hard times, you know, and we're praying every day. We're praying three times a day. We're fasting. Oh, Lord, hear us. You know, help us in our situation and things like that. And then the Lord comes through and He helps us in our situation. And just like the children of Israel, they were in the wilderness. They wanted a land and they got the land. And now they've gotten fat from all the goodness of the Lord. Well, what happens? We forget God. We concentrate on more on the stuff that we've received and how, what are we supposed to do with this? And that kind of a thing. It's the same with us. We start to concern ourselves about the prosperity and all of the things that are going on, to the point where that consumes our devotion time. No longer are we hours in prayer. No longer are we concerned about the things that we were before. Now we're fat. We're lazy, and we sit back and we're looking at all our stuff. We're looking at our bank account. We're looking at our pantries, and man, it's full. We need to build bigger pantries. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. The farmer that didn't that was not rich toward the things of God because he was taking inventory and all his stuff. We need to make sure that our relationship with the Lord changes not, just like His relationship with us changes not, as the Scripture tells us. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed. For I know their imaginations which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And so as they're sitting around there, and remember what they did is every seventh year and the year of release, they would go to the tabernacle and they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would sing these songs. They would hear it would be a hearing of the Word of God, and then they would sing this song. Well, as they're singing this song, their children are picking up on it. That's why we have children in our worship, so that they'll see, not only hear the songs that they're singing and the words that they're saying, but they're also seeing how you worship. They're seeing, how is it done? What is it that you're doing? And then our job is to explain it to them. Well, we sing these songs because, first of all, we love the Lord, and we teach these songs. So, I mean, it's a real onus on the worship team to make sure that they have songs that bring forth the Word of God. You know, it's not just we're going to sit around, it's a rock concert, and we're going to just sing some songs, and then we're going to get into the Word. No, these are the times where we're really inundating ourselves with the Word of God, because those tunes now are going to be a part of us. How many of us, just kind of walking through the house or something, or on a walk or something, all of a sudden these tunes start playing in our head, and we start singing these songs, and they're praise and worship unto God. You know, and you're just kind of like, wow, this is fantastic. And it just pops into your mind. Just arbitrarily. Okay? In Psalm 39, 1 through 5, it says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Compassive means, circling, you're around me. This is where the Lord is. He's all around us. And art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. The Lord, okay? I'm all around you. I know your thoughts afar off. So this song will be ingrained in the children's memory, and their children's memory, and their children's children, from generation to generation, as they go and hear this song. It's going to be embedded in them, just like the songs that we sing today. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Now, this is quite a charge, man. We wish that the Lord would speak to us in plain, English like that, but he is right now. He's right now speaking these words into your heart. Be strong and of a good courage. Thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Joshua. Joshua is Jesus. He's telling us to be strong and of a good courage. Be strong in the power of the Lord. Be strong in his might. Seven times Joshua is being encouraged with the words, be strong and of a good courage. This shows that Joshua was a humble, unassuming fellow. Okay? It's like he had to be told over and over again as if he didn't hear it the first time. But he was humble, and that's what happens. You think, are you listening to me? I'm telling you, be strong and of a good courage. That doesn't mean proud and boastful. It means continuing to be humble before the Lord, able to receive. When we're all full of ourselves, when we think we got it all together, that's when we fall. Because we're not listening to the Lord anymore. We're listening to our own selves. So being humble is one of the attributes of a good leader. I say this today because it's Father's Day. And the Lord has put fathers in charge of the family. Okay? It says, husbands love your wives. Wives submit yourself to your own husband. Now there's an onus on the husband to love the wife, which is to love God, get directions from God, and then you can properly love your wife. The wife's onus, what is it? To love your husbands, and or to submit to them and respect. What you need to do is be praying constantly for your husband. He needs prayer. He's under attack. As the head of the household, he is going to be constantly under attack. I can attest to this. You can probably attest to it as well. The thoughts that come into your mind, they don't come into your wife's mind like that. They come into your mind like that. Because you're the head. You're supposed to lead the family. And if you're not leading the family, guess what happens? Starts to go downhill. The family unit starts to break apart. Have you noticed that in our society today? That the family breakdown? I see article after article after article in the news about fatherless families. Fatherless families. If that's not the work of Satan, I don't know what is. Because that affects the next generation. I grew up in a family without a father. And maybe most of you have. Maybe some of you have. Maybe not. But point remains is that without the father, without the family structure that the Lord has set up, we're doomed for failure as a nation. We're doomed for failure. The man cannot have a duplicity of mind. He can't be with his family and have some other chickie on the side in his mind, in his heart. Ladies, you need to guard your husband. You need to pray for your husband constantly for these things. Because these are, man, they come in, they come out of, the Lord knows where they come from. It comes from, they got the smell of sulfur all over them. And so what we need to do is, the wife's part is to pray for the husband, to strengthen him, to support him, because he has to make the decisions. He's the husband. He's been put in charge. It's the model of Christ and the church. The church, folks, listen to me carefully. The church never, never tells Jesus what to do. Ever. Okay, if you find yourself in a fellowship that's, you know, okay, we need to pray this and tell the Lord this is what we need. You know, folks, that's wrong. Run. Don't walk to the nearest exit. Because what it is, Lord has set up the husband as being over the family, as the head of the household. And husbands, we need to step up and do that. So don't let your wife run the household. So often that happens, you know. Because guys, you know, we're lazy, okay? We'll just kick back in the lounge chair, you know, supping on a soda or something like that, watching the game or whatever, and the wife will say, hey, this needs to get done. Ever hear of a honey-do list? Huh? That should never be. That should never be. The husband should always be in control of the house, should always know what needs to be fixed. I can't tell you how many times I've gone into the bathroom or something and there's a leaky faucet. I said, yeah, I'm going to get to that. No, folks. You notice it, you got to take care of it. Okay? Otherwise, the wife's going to come and say, when are you going to fix that faucet? And then you start to get resentful. That's just one small smattering. We guys, as fathers, as husbands, we need to make sure that we're taking care of the household, the wives, and the children. This is our responsibility. Don't shirk it. Don't let it go to the wife to handle. Now, Joshua was humble. We too need to be humble. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people that were on the face of the earth. So Joshua took on this attitude. He saw his master being humble, being meek, and he started to do the same thing. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Who is our role model? Who are we looking for as a role model? It needs to be Jesus Christ and him alone. We can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to get into your word. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, that we would take these things to heart. We as men, we need to, Lord, have your Holy Spirit to direct us, to guide us, how to properly maintain the household, how to properly love our wives, and how properly to bring up our children. Father, I pray that we would take this onus upon ourselves as you direct us, as you empower us to do these things. But I pray, Father, that we would do it in love for you and love for the pattern that you have set before us. We thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.